Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8 is where we're picking up again here as we've been slowly making our way through Mark's Gospel. If you've looked there in your bulletin, you'll see that this morning we are returning to a passage that we considered 2 weeks ago, primarily focusing upon verses 31 through 33 this morning, and really in particular focusing there upon Jesus' final words in those verses, that final sentence that he addresses Peter with in verse 33. I wanted to return to this passage to give careful consideration this morning to those words of Jesus, because as I said 2 weeks ago, here Jesus gives us a dividing line for all of life. And so I wanted to return to this passage again to focus upon it at some length this morning. So we are going to be considering together this morning the things of God, particularly as they are set opposed to the things of man. Let's begin our reading back at verse 27 and give our careful attention to God's holy word as I read through verse 33. This is the living and abiding word of God, so let us attend to it appropriately. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, it was only 2 weeks ago that we looked at this passage at great length. When we considered this passage together, we focused primarily upon Christ's teaching. Our Lord there taught us that he must suffer many things, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. We also spent much time considering how it was that Peter recoiled at the thought of the cross. When Peter heard about how his friend and master must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, it was too much for Peter to take. He didn't understand that Jesus, as the Messiah, must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise. And that is why Peter took his Savior and Lord aside, and this is why Peter rebuked him. We also considered 2 weeks ago how then Jesus returned rebuke for rebuke. In fact, the text seems to be indicating that Jesus cut Peter off. He wouldn't let him continue. When he saw the disciples and he saw Peter, he looked upon Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he told him why. "You are not setting your mind upon the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, this week I wanted to return to this passage to give more careful attention to those final words of Jesus and to meditate upon that sentence. Jesus got to the heart of the matter when he said to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And since Jesus got to the heart of the matter, these words deserve from us a closer look. Here Jesus gives to us a dividing line that runs throughout all of life. Here Jesus identifies the point at which all of life pivots, because where you set your mind will determine everything else. Where you set your mind will determine how you interpret every other aspect of your life. Just look at Peter here in our text. Because his mind was set upon the things of man, Peter interpreted everything wrong. In fact, he got everything backwards. He got everything so wrong that he rebuked his Savior for telling him about that plan of salvation. He could not see and understand at this point that the Son of Man must suffer many things in order to be his Savior. And so we see in Peter an example that where you set your mind, it will determine how you interpret everything else. And so we must see that this is true for you and me. This is true for every single one of us. This is true for all of our lives. Whatever it is that we set our minds upon, it will determine how we interpret every other aspect of our life. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to be giving some careful thought to your thought life. I want you to be thinking and reflecting upon the life of your own mind. What is it that you have been setting your mind upon? Jesus is clear with Peter. Peter is the one who has been setting his mind upon the things of man and not on the things of God. And so the same is true for us. We are responsible for what we are setting our minds upon. So what are you setting your mind upon? Do you set your mind upon the things of God? Or do you set your mind upon the things of man? Well, here in our text, Jesus gives to Peter this very important corrective word. Why was it that Peter, at this point in his life, had become an obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' answer is simple. You have set your mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. Now we need to pause and consider this. This is Peter. This is Peter who is preeminent among the disciples. Peter has been with Jesus at this point for about 2.5 years. We might think about how Jesus called Peter to himself. Peter was one day out tossing his net into the sea as a fisherman, and Jesus called out to him. He said, "Peter, come and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." At that call, Peter immediately left his nets behind. He left the only life that he had ever known behind, and he went and he set out in a life devoted to Jesus Christ. Peter left everything behind. He dedicated his life to Jesus Christ. And yet, as we fast forward to the point at which we're at here in our text, here is Peter. And he has spent the last 2.5 years of his life with Jesus every day. And yet, it is still at this point that Jesus has to rebuke him and say, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God. Peter, you're still setting your mind on the things of man." Now, making this observation both intrigues me and it intimidates me. It intrigues me because you would think that if anyone would be able to set their mind upon the things of God, it would be the disciples and maybe Peter specifically. Pastor McCracken reminded us last week about how when Jesus called the disciples to himself, he called them to be with him. He called them so that they would be with him every day. And so the disciples, Peter being one of them, they were privileged to be with God in the flesh every single day. They were those who walked with God, and yet here is Peter. And we see the power of indwelling sin because here is Peter, and his mind is still set upon the things of man instead of the things of God. Which is why I also find this so intimidating. If Peter struggled with this, even as he walked with God in the flesh every single day, how much more might you and me? If Peter had every advantage to set his mind upon the things of God instead of the things of man, how much more might we struggle? We live 2,000 years removed from the physical presence of Christ on this earth. And what is more, we live in an increasingly secularizing society, which is making it its aim to expel and to suppress from us the things of God. Our society wants to expel anything that has anything to do with the things of God. And so that is the context in which we find ourselves, and we must ask, how do we set our minds upon the things of God? If the call of God's word upon us is to set our minds upon the things of God, and we know that these are the challenges that surround us, we need to ask, how do we set our minds on the things of God? I mean, when we're honest, we will acknowledge that what comes most naturally to us, what is easiest for us, is to simply set our minds on the things of man. So how do we do this great thing that God's word is calling us to and set our minds upon the things of God? Well, to answer that question this morning, we are going to take a look at Peter's life. Since Jesus directed these words to Peter, we're going to kind of draw back from Peter's life to answer this question, how do we set our minds upon the things of God instead of the things of man? Since it is most natural for us to simply set our minds on the things of man, we need a clear answer on how we set our minds upon the things of God. Because what you set your mind upon will determine how you interpret everything else. Well, first, as we consider these words from Jesus, we need clarity. We need to be clear about Jesus' words. When Jesus told Peter that he had become an obstacle to the kingdom of God because he had set his mind upon the things of man instead of upon the things of God, we need to begin by being clear about what Jesus was saying. So what are these things of God and what are the things of man? What does Jesus mean by giving us these two categories? Well, when we think about this question, we should take these two categories and go to the Word of God to see how else they are used throughout the Word of God. Now, that is a full study, and we don't have time to go through all of it, but I'll walk you through it in a brief way. I want to give you just two examples of the things of God versus the things of man to begin with. We might first begin by thinking about the kingdom of God. That is obviously one of these things of God. It is the kingdom of God. And in the Word of God, we see that the kingdom of God is set in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, we have this amazing promise that one day the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God will become one. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says this, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" The Word of God trains us to look forward to a great and a glorious day when these two kingdoms become one. But right now, you and I, we live our lives in this time that is in between. Jesus came announcing that in him, the kingdom of God had arrived. And yet we live in what is to be considered, or what we acknowledge, is the time of the already and the not yet. Christ's kingdom has arrived in him, but it is not yet fully realized. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus made that announcement of his kingdom. He said that in him, the kingdom of God had come. But it's not yet in its fullness. You and I, we live in this time in between. And so we can see how the kingdom of God right now is in opposition to the kingdom of this world. So when Jesus is speaking about the things of God and the things of man, we could think in terms of kingdom. But then we could go to another example and simply think about the Word of God. We could think about how the Word of God is set in opposition to the Word of man. Remember how Jesus himself, he juxtaposed these two things back in chapter 7. There he rebuked the Pharisees because the Pharisees gave all of their time and attention to the teachings of man, and they neglected the word of God. And you'll remember how Jesus, in no uncertain terms, said, it is one or the other. You are either abiding by the word of God or the word of man. Back in chapter, he said that when you hold to the tradition of men, you leave the commandment of God. When you establish the traditions of men, you reject the commandment of God. And when you hand down the traditions of men, you make void the word of God. And so you can see how the word of God is set in opposition to the wisdom and the words of man. These two things are set in opposition to one another. So these are two more categories of thinking about the things of man and the things of God. But there are many, many more categories that we could think about. Think about how each of the following pairs falls, the first into the kingdom of the things of God and the second into the things of man. We could think about the eternal versus the temporary. We could think about the spirit versus the flesh. We could think about how the Bible determines that we as God's people are sojourners in this world and we are not citizens of this world. And one that we will consider more next week is that we as God's people are called to the life of self-denial, which is set in opposition to the ways of this world, which is the life of self-indulgence. So in many, many ways throughout the scripture, we can see that the things of God are set in opposition to the things of man. Ever since Adam threw off that blessed reign of God in the garden, the things of man have been in opposition to the things of God. Ever since that point of rebellion, the heart of man has warred against God. The things of man have warred against the things of God. When Jesus rebuked Peter here in our passage, he rebuked Peter because there was a great battle raging within Peter's heart. And inside the heart of every man, woman, and child, there is a natural sinful inclination to reject the things of God in favor of the things of man. And so that brings me to a second observation. In these two categories, Jesus gives to us a dividing line that runs throughout all of life. At every single moment in your life, the life of your mind falls into one of these two categories. You are either At every moment in your life, you are either setting your mind upon the things of God or you are setting your mind upon the things of man. There is no third category. There is no place of neutrality. And so when Jesus gives us these two categories, he gives us a lens through which we might look at our lives at every moment. Here Jesus taught Peter that there are only two ways to live your life in this world. There are only two ways for you to look at everything in life. There are only two ways, and these two ways are diametrically opposed to one another. There is God's way, and then there is man's way. There is godliness, and there is godlessness. The godly man, woman, or child will be deeply concerned for the things of God, whereas the godless person's heart is happy to be set upon the things of man. The godless one is preoccupied, really, with this world. And so, having more clarity about the things of God and the things of man, we need to now ask the question, where is my mind? Where is my mind? So think through these questions. What do you set your mind upon? What is your chief concern in all of life? What are you preoccupied with? Are you preoccupied with the things of God, His kingdom, His word, His plan, His purpose? Or are you preoccupied with this world? You could say my kingdom, my plans, my purpose. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or is there some other priority, ambition, affection, or goal to which all of your life is running after? Now, as we begin reflecting upon these questions, it's actually very important that we go on to consider another aspect of Peter's life. As you're beginning to give thought about how you would answer these questions about this point in your life, we need to go on, because we don't just need clarity about these categories, we also need perspective. So second, we need perspective. We need the perspective that we can gain from looking at Peter's life. What can we learn from Peter's life? Now, here in these verses, verses 27 through 33, we witness by way of the Word of God what must be one of the most gut-wrenching stumbles in all of life. One of the most gut-wrenching experiences that anyone has ever experienced. What do I mean by that? Well, the passage begins with Peter being privileged to be the first to proclaim that you are the Christ. Peter was honored to be the one to make that most blessed confession. But you know what happened? Peter was still riding the heights of that confession, and as he listened to Jesus tell him about how he, as the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, Peter became disoriented. He was confused by all that this meant, and he then took Jesus aside and began to rebuke God in the flesh who had come to save him. And then he heard those most ominous words as Jesus looked into his eyes and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He went from, "You are the Christ," to, "Get behind me, Satan." And that is the occasion for Jesus now saying those words. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And as we consider our own lives and how we are doing in terms of where we set our minds, we need to gain perspective from Peter's life. We actually need to learn that this was a lifelong struggle for this disciple. This was not the only time that Peter struggled with this battle of the mind. This wasn't the last time that Peter would lose a battle and set his mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. Let's think about Peter's life together for a few moments. In our next chapter, in chapter 9 here in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see that Peter is going to be among the disciples while they argue together amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. That passage actually takes place just after Jesus has gone to his disciples again to tell them about how he would die. Jesus is telling them how it is that he's going to fulfill the fact that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the very next scene we see the disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. And so Jesus has to come to the 12 again, and he must teach them again, because obviously they have set their minds again upon the things of man instead of the things of God. They are thinking in worldly terms. They are thinking in terms of this earth and the way that man operates when they're thinking about greatness. And so Jesus says to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus teaches them that there is a vast difference between life in the kingdom of man and life in the kingdom of God. Again, in that moment, Peter, he is along with all of the disciples, he is setting his mind again on the things of man instead of the things of God. We've considered two of these examples. Let's consider a third. Peter's life, in fact, was punctuated. As you pay attention to Peter's life in the Gospels, his life was punctuated with these sorts of moments. In John chapter 13, there Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And as he makes his way around the room, when he gets to Peter, Peter refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. And so Jesus explains, he says, "Peter, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And yet, despite hearing that, Peter still refuses. And so Jesus ups the ante when he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Again, in that moment, Peter is thinking like a man. His mind is thinking in worldly terms. And because of this, he gets everything backwards. There's many more examples. Think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the garden, and he asks them to watch and pray. And there, Jesus goes on, and he pours out his soul in deep anguish before the Father. Jesus is in a great moment of need, and what is Peter doing? Sleeping. He's sleeping because he does not understand the gravity of the moment that is taking place before him. And why is that? Because once again, his mind is set upon the things of man instead of the things of God. He cannot understand the significance of what is taking place before him in the garden. And then finally, and maybe most obviously, we could think about how Peter denied Jesus three times. In the confusion that surrounded Jesus' arrest, and in probably Peter's own fear of the cross, Peter had his mind again set upon the things of man, not on the things of God. And so Peter cowered before a servant girl out in front of the high priest's court. And he denied his Savior three times. Now, all of these examples should be sufficient to prove that this battle that takes place within our hearts and our minds is a lifelong battle. It is not a one-time battle. Instead, it is lifelong. And we need to know this perspective from Peter's life so that we do not lose heart, and so that we do not fail and fail to engage in this lifelong battle. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you actually embark upon a lifelong war that we could characterize as a war between the spirit and the flesh. And we know how the scripture teaches us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You begin a lifelong battle in which the battle is for you to become conformed into the image of Christ, who always had his mind set upon the things of God. And it's clear from the life of Peter that the life of your mind as a disciple of Jesus Christ will remain a battlefield for the rest of your life. But that does not mean that you should not have hope. In fact, when we draw back and we consider Peter's life on the whole, we see how it is that we should have hope as disciples of Jesus Christ. Early on in Peter's life as a disciple, he is the impetuous leader of the disciples. He leads with both great courage and enthusiasm. But we often find him losing various skirmishes on the battlefield of his mind. And yet on the whole, when we draw back and we consider Peter's life, we actually see remarkable growth in godliness. Though we must engage in this battle for the rest of our lives, we need to understand that one of the promises of the gospel actually guarantees our growth in this godliness. And we see it in how Peter was a transformed man. That fearful man who once cowered before a servant girl when he denied Jesus outside of the courtyard of the high priest later became one of the most prominent leaders of the early church. The first half of the book of Acts focuses upon Peter's ministry. And then when we turn back in our Bibles and we read his letters, we definitely read words of a man who has been transformed. It's very clear from those two epistles that Peter had learned more of what it meant to set his mind upon the things of God instead of or over against the things of man. In his first epistle, Peter writes, to the church scattered abroad, and he addresses them as elect exiles. And he labors to prepare them to live their entire lives as sojourners in this world. He wants them to focus their time and their attention upon their living hope and their call to live holy lives in the midst of a hostile world. And then in his second epistle, Peter writes with urgency so that the believer will live with great hope and expectation in the return of Jesus Christ. He wants every believer to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now again, as we pull back and we consider Peter's life on the whole, we see that he was a transformed man. We need to see in Peter's life these two things. That our entire lives will be characterized by this battlefield of the mind. Where do you set your mind? But at the same time, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we can expect and long for this growth in godliness. Christ calls each of you this morning to set your mind upon the things of God over and against the things of man. And so you need to realize that you are called to a daily, if not hourly, battle of the mind. And yet you can engage in that battle knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You can set out engaging in this battle with hope and expectation that you will indeed grow in godliness. And that brings us to our final consideration this morning. And that is really the question of how. Since we must engage in this daily or hourly battle, which takes place at the level of our minds, we need to ask how. What was it that brought about such a dramatic change in Peter's life? So third, we need focus. What changed Peter? What exactly was it that changed Peter? What specifically changed Peter? Now again, I hope you can hear that Peter was truly a transformed man. John's gospel ends with Jesus having this final interaction with Peter. And toward the end of that interaction, Jesus actually says these words to Peter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now John adds an editorial comment. He says, "This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God." The text actually tells us that after saying these things, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Think about all of this conversation in light of our text this morning. In light of the fact that when Jesus told Peter that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, that Peter recoiled at the thought of the cross. Because here now is Jesus saying, "Peter, you are going to follow in my footsteps. You are going to follow in my footsteps." In that final interaction, Jesus told Peter by what kind of death he would glorify God. When Peter reached old age, Jesus said he would stretch out his hands. That phrase, "stretch out your hands," was a common way of alluding to crucifixion in the ancient world. So Jesus was telling Peter that Peter would eventually die. He would be martyred for Christ by means of that cross. He too would be crucified. Later tradition holds that Peter was actually crucified upside down during the reign of Nero. Now we can't be absolutely certain that he was crucified upside down, but what is certain is that Peter was crucified. And when we consider Peter's life on the whole, from beginning to end, there's no doubt that this man was truly transformed. In fact, we actually have a crystal clear picture of just how great that transformation was. Peter was once the one who rebuked Jesus for bringing up the idea of the cross. Peter was once a man who cowered before a young servant girl when she claimed that he knew Jesus. And yet, by the grace and power of God, he became one who would so follow in the footsteps of Jesus that he poured out the rest of his life, even though that meant that he would himself be crucified as he followed in the footsteps of his Savior. So that's where we need to focus. What changed this man? What transformed him to be the kind of person who would lay down his life for Christ? You might be sitting here this morning, and when you think about what following Jesus Christ might mean for you, it might cause you to fear. And that's okay, because it can be fearful. You might wonder how it is that you could be one who would, as Peter says, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, even as maybe persecution might increase for us. Or maybe Christ's call for your life might be that you go to one of those unreached people groups that we prayed for this morning, and you think, there's no way I could ever do that. Well, in and of yourself, you're absolutely right. Trusting in yourself, you are not sufficient for these things. And yet there is the promise of transformation. We need to go and look. We need to focus. What changed Peter? What exactly transformed this man? Well, going back to that final interaction that Jesus had with Peter, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, we find our answer. John's Gospel tells us that this interaction was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. And Jesus fed all of the disciples, and then after he fed them, he had this conversation with Peter. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter answered him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." Then Jesus asked him a third time, and it pierced Peter's heart, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter knew what Jesus was getting at. Peter had denied Jesus three times. So Jesus asked him this question three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This time he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus answered him, "Feed my sheep." What was Jesus doing in this moment? At this point in time, Jesus has suffered many things. He has been rejected. He has been killed. He has been in the tomb for 3 days. He has risen, and now he's talking to Peter. He has accomplished salvation. What's taking place in this moment? Jesus is applying that salvation to Peter personally. And this is the moment that everything changes. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. This is the turning point. This is the real turning point in Peter's life. This was the man who earlier recoiled at the thought of Christ's cross. But what changed for Peter? It was having the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to him personally. It was having the gospel of Jesus Christ pressed in upon his heart and soul. This was a man who once lived with clinging hands to the things of man and his life in this world, and afterward, he becomes a man who lives with open hands. He pours out his very life for the advancement of Christ and his kingdom, even as he knows from Jesus in this moment that as he follows in his footsteps, it's going to lead to his own cross. What changed Peter? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to him personally. What transforms your life and my life? It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to us personally. And this is where we must focus. Yes, we need clarity about what are the things of God, what are the things of man. And yes, we need perspective to understand that we will have a battle raging within our minds for the rest of our lives, because we still live in the body of the flesh. And the spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak. But the power to truly transform our lives and to make us into a people who will pour ourselves out for Christ and his kingdom, the power that will make us faithful to Jesus Christ in this world is the good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's call upon you this morning is that you would take your mind, and if it is in any way set upon the things of man, you need to take your mind and today actively set it upon the things of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:2. He says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind upon God. Set your mind upon Christ. Set your mind upon the kingdom of God. Set your mind upon the word of God. Because where you set your mind, it will determine everything else. It will determine absolutely everything else. I want you to think about how when Peter had his mind set upon the things of man instead of the things of God, it ripped and robbed his joy from him. Remember how moments earlier he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus was enthusiastic and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What a blessed moment. Then, because his mind was set upon the things of man, as he listened to Jesus describe the way of the cross, he had to look and see Jesus looking into his eyes as Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And dear saints, this is how Satan wants to rob you of your joy. This is how he wants to make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. He wants your mind set upon the things of man. Well, the key to godliness and joy in this life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:1 warns us that we, as those who have been blessed with the good news of Jesus Christ, we must be those who pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard because we are liable to drift away from it. Well, may it be this morning, as those who have heard the word of God this morning, that none of us would drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or that none of us could be those who of whom it would be said that we have lost our first love. Instead, I want you this morning to draw near to God. Set your mind upon the things of God. He promises you that if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Today is a gift. Today is the Lord's day, and God has given you this day so that you might put aside the cares of this world and you might set your mind again upon the things of God. So may we do so by faith this morning, so that this week ahead and every week ahead, we might live with joy and devotion to our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, so that we might be effective for his kingdom. May he do it to his glory and honor
and praise. Let us pray together.
Our gracious God in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we thank you for the call of your word, which bestows this rich blessing upon us, giving us the opportunity to take our minds off of this fallen world and all of the trials and tribulations and conflicts that come with it, and we can set our minds upon the things of God. Lord, may it be that we, as your people, would be so heavenly minded that we could be of earthly good. May it be that you would teach us. We struggle with this. Please teach us to know how to go to work each day and do our jobs as we seek first the kingdom of God. Teach us how to be students who go to our studies knowing how to seek first the kingdom of God. May it be that as we interact within our homes and in our neighborhoods and in every other arena of life, that you would train us, that you would teach us, that in each and every one of these arenas, we might set our minds upon the things of God, not upon the things of man. For eternity hangs in the balance. We interact every day with those who do not know you. May you make us vessels of the gospel so that they might be called out of darkness and into light, and so that our own hearts would be renewed in love for you because of this gospel. Oh Lord, would you apply your good news, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to us, so that we might pour out our lives for him. For you deserve nothing less. Do this in us, we pray. We are a weak and a feeble people. We cannot do this ourselves. Put your power on display in us for your name's sake. Amen.